Good morning, friends. This morning our reading is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 8, and I'm reading from verse 1. And each of them went home while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and making her stand before all of them. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Amen. Friends, I've spent some time reflecting in the last week or so. It's one thing I believe lockdown has allowed us to do, reflect. And this morning I want to share some of my reflections with you. I hope that you'll recognize some of your own feelings and thoughts as I share my own. I hope you might be challenged to think about what I'm about to say, and I hope with all my heart that my words may encourage you. The title of my sermon for today, and you might be surprised to know that I do give my sermons titles, although I hardly ever mention them, is a fairly simple one. It is, "Why I Love Being a Christian," or more accurately perhaps, "Why I Love Being a Follower of Jesus," which could equally have been, "Why I Follow Jesus." And my thoughts were sparked by a few things. By the news I've been reading about and seeing on TV, by the people that I see mostly on Zoom during the week, and those I speak with over the phone, and last but not least, the books I've been reading of late, which have mostly concentrated on the life and the ministry of Jesus. I'd like to begin my message this morning with a number of quotes by someone who it seems would have been horrified by my confession of things I love about following Jesus and things I love about my faith. He wrote, "Christianity was from the beginning, essentially and fundamentally, life's nausea and disgust with life, merely concealed behind, masked by, dressed up as faith, in another of better life. Hatred of the world, condemnation of the passions, fear of beauty and sensuality, a beyond invented, the better to slander this life. Faith means not wanting to know what is true. God is a gross answer, an indelicacy against us thinkers. At bottom, merely a gross prohibition for us, that prohibition being, you shall not think. After coming into contact with a religious man, I always feel like I must wash my hands. And finally, although there are many more I could quote, Christianity remains to this day the greatest misfortune of humanity." These, as you may have known or guessed, are quotes from the 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, the son of a Lutheran pastor, and someone who studied theology and excelled in it before losing his faith in the belief that historical research had discredited the central teachings of Christianity. I've used the quotes because I think it's fair to say that what Nietzsche wrote about Christianity or believed about it are far from uncommon in our world today. That a great number of people, although they might not have battled with it quite like Nietzsche did, would echo his words. Perhaps because of bad experiences. Perhaps because of perception. Perhaps because it seems ancient and irrelevant to people at this point in time. Or perhaps through intellectual laziness or ignorance or all of the above. And although I can understand the reasons why people might think in such ways, as there are often good reasons for almost everything, my experience has been somewhat different from Nietzsche or the hordes of people who today make the claim that God is dead, that God doesn't exist, or that the world simply doesn't need God. In fact, friends, I would contend that our world today needs God just as much as it's always needed God. What it doesn't need, and here I would agree with Nietzsche, is a religiosity that makes religion all about ticking boxes, about belief in doctrine and dogma, about the avoidance of hell, but never sinks deeper, never nourishes us as human beings, nor makes us gentler souls. I grew up in a country where, at the very least, belief in God was a tradition. And as a child, I didn't doubt the existence of God. I attended Sunday school along with loads of other children because for many, that's what people did on a Sunday, a day where everything ground to a halt, and anyone foolish enough to want to lift a finger on the Sabbath risked the ire of the entire neighborhood. I also think neighborhoods were far more connected back then. We didn't have all the distractions that we have today. For me, even as a child, I loved the idea that there was a God who made the world and everything in it, including me. When I considered how wonderful nature was, even as a child, I had no problem seeing God's hand in it. In Sunday school, in the primary school years, we seemed to learn a lot about stories in the Old Testament. Maybe they were considered more exciting or more adventurous, I don't know. And they were okay as far as they went. But it was in my teenage years that things went up a gear in terms of any faith that I might have had. You see, by that time, I was no longer attending Sunday school. I was going to church services, which I absolutely loved. And although I'd obviously heard about Jesus, now I was hearing a lot more about him, looking at his life in far more depth. I was intrigued, so I kept going back. And the more I learnt, the more I realized I wanted to learn. Our minister, a gifted preacher, made Jesus come alive to me. And the thing that struck me was how Jesus is related not to the high and mighty, but to the common folk. And not only the common folk, but often those completely discarded by society. Yes, Jesus taught powerfully and with authority, but it seemed to me what motivated him or lay at the very heart of his being was love. As I listened carefully and learnt and pondered what I'd heard and pondered my life and the point of my existence, I came to believe more and more that Jesus mattered, that somehow Jesus had to be a part of who and what I was. When I considered the world I was living in, and it was South Africa in the 1980s, even though I was quiet and reserved and quite happy with my own company, I knew deep down that the life of love that Jesus lived, God would have wanted to see in me. That which mattered above all else in the world was love, the kind of love that I'd witnessed in Jesus. I guess, in a sense, I felt like young Samuel hearing God calling him. Not that I thought I was going to conquer the world or have my name up in lights, but simply because love mattered. And if I was going to live any kind of life, I wanted to live a life as far as I was able of love. Also, friends, I wanted to please my Creator. I wanted to show God gratitude, to say thank you for the life that God had given me. I reached a point then when I knew in my bones that I had to take a step in faith. And this I did by committing my life to Jesus and to seeking by grace to follow his way. I've realized as I've reflected upon my life that unlike many, I was blessed with a rather wonderful home life, with loving parents and loving siblings. That although we had the usual argy-bargies, there was stability, which I believe added to my sense of God's goodness and made it easier for me to believe. Unlike many then, I had a solid foundation from which to work from. One thing I realized very quickly when it came to my new commitment to following Jesus was the fact that Jesus wasn't like some ancient superhero who pranced around the countryside wowing crowds with amazing feats, but that what he taught and what he stood for spoke into the deepest, darkest challenges that people faced. In other words, and put rather simply, Jesus took life seriously. He took people seriously. He took their issues seriously and offered them hope by offering them a new way of living in the world and of understanding that world. And that way was the way of God's kingdom. I realized that when Jesus spoke about God's kingdom, he wasn't speaking about it as if it was something way off in the distant future, as many Christians immediately assume. He was speaking about the present, his present, which was a present that was anything but easy. For as we well know, the Jewish homeland was under Roman occupation, and the issues that the ordinary people faced were the kinds of issues that many people all over the world have faced throughout history and still face today. Issues, for example, like persecution and injustice, which, as we know, are often fueled by corruption and by greed. At the beginning of Jesus' life, Palestine was ruled by a vassal king known as Herod the Great. And he was known for three things: his great building projects, his ruthlessness, and his paranoia that people were conspiring against him. In fact, friends, such was his paranoia that he had his firstborn son, his wife, and her two sons, her grandfather and her grandmother, killed. After his death in 4 BC, waves of unrest swept through Palestine. These were quickly quashed by Archelaus, one of Herod's sons, who, according to the historian Josephus, had 3,000 Jews killed and cancelled Passover. The rich upper classes, however, favoured Roman rule, simply because it guaranteed the status quo and it also guaranteed their positions of power. The upper class, the ruling elite, occupied 2% of the population, yet it's estimated that half of annual production went to them. 5% of the population were the retainer class. This class was made up of people like army officers, etc., whilst 3-7% were artisans. Almost 9 out of 10 people were classed as peasants who might have worked on the land, but certainly didn't own it. Furthermore, there was a class of the unclean and degraded, and at the bottom of the heap were the expendables. These were the criminals, etc. Things ultimately came to a head almost 40 years after the death of Jesus, who himself was tried and killed for sedition when a revolt by the Jews in 66 AD, which lasted 4 years, was ultimately crushed by the Romans, when the city of Jerusalem was almost literally wiped off the face of the map. In a nutshell then, the life that Jesus was born into was extremely tough and challenging. Yet into that situation, with all of its challenges, Jesus brought with him Jesus brought into being, if you like, a new way of life. A way of life unlike any other way of life. A way of life that was wholly founded on love. A way of life that reflected the kingdom of God, or put another way, what life would be like if God were king. And usually importantly, it wasn't something purely for a select few. It wasn't something external that people could witness but not engage with, something that was out there, so to speak. Friends, it was meant to be engaged with. It was meant to penetrate the deepest part of people's beings to such an extent that they became new creations, born not of blood or the will of the flesh or of the will of man, according to the author of John's Gospel, but born of God. In fact, according to the author of Luke's Gospel, when Jesus was asked by some Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus told them this: "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you." Some translations even have "within you." What did Jesus mean? That Jesus, in the words of Pope John Paul II, didn't simply proclaim the kingdom of God, but in him, the kingdom itself became present and was fulfilled. The kingdom, thus, wasn't a concept or a doctrine or a program. It was, before all else, a person with the face and the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the image of the invisible God. And people were able to grasp it and experience it within themselves by the very grace of God. In my own life, then, I yearn to know this, to have the things of the kingdom, to have the kingdom dwelling within me. Why? Because in Jesus I had come to believe humanity had witnessed ultimate love. And I not only wanted to know this love, but I also wanted to live it. Why? Because I've come to believe that life wasn't about self-centered gain or seeking to make it to the top of the heap. It was all about living in love. I realize that such a statement can sound wishy-washy and flaky, but when I talk about love, I mean the love of Jesus, a love that took people's lives so seriously that it gave the life of Jesus away. It is this love that is the foundational reason why I love being a follower of Jesus, why I love being a Christian. It is a love so strong that it never gives up on anyone or anything. It is a love so strong that it always lives in hope. It is a love so strong that there's nothing in the universe that it cannot transform. It brings new life, and it gives new life. Part of this love I saw was about grace and forgiveness. And these are things that moved in my heart and drew me ever closer to Jesus and to God. I was particularly touched by the way Jesus treated people when he encountered them, especially those who were often in desperate need. For me, as a young Christian, his love in terms of grace and forgiveness was exemplified in the story in the Gospel according to John of the woman caught in adultery. There, a group of scribes and Pharisees brought a woman actually caught in the act of adultery before Jesus. Whereas they might simply have stoned her to death according to Torah law, they decided to see if they could entrap Jesus by asking him, "So what do you say? Would he uphold the law and not be merciful? Or would he be merciful and thus go against the letter of the law?" Jesus, we are told, bent down and began to write on the ground instead. We aren't told what he wrote, but in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, we read these words: "O hope of Israel, O Yahweh, all who abandon you will be put to shame. Those who turn away will be written in the earth because they have abandoned the fountain of living water. Jesus thus reminded them that they too were sinners subject to God's judgment, especially when he challenged them by asking the one without sin among their group to throw the first stone. And as we know, they turned away, their plan foiled, beginning with the oldest one first. He thus exhorted the woman's accusers to reject self-righteousness and to embrace genuine humility. What the woman who would have been standing in front of Jesus half naked then experienced was the compassion and the mercy of God. "Has no one condemned you?" Jesus asked her. "No one, sir," she replied. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus said. "Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." I marveled at this story when I first read it, and I've marveled at it ever since, because it reveals to us very clearly our merciful, loving, and compassionate God, the God who understands us, forgives us, saves us, and steers us away from that which ultimately will do us harm. This story for me became a model for understanding how God relates to us and also how God would have us relate to one another, with patience, with understanding, with compassion, and with love, always ready to forgive. It is a model that I believe we can model to the world, and it's a model of authentic religion and faith that at times has been absent in the history of the body of Christ, as people have opted for the God of wrath rather than the God of love. Friends, there's more that I love about our faith, and that has to do with the wider body, what in Greek we call the ecclesia, the gathering of the body of Christ. I think it's fair to say that I've spent a fair amount of time being a part of different congregations, and not only in one place or one country, but in different parts of the world. And one thing that has always stood out for me, the fact that no matter which congregation I've been a part of, they have all, apart from a few individuals perhaps, been seeking to follow the way and the teachings of Jesus as best they can, putting into practice the things that they've witnessed in him. In all the different walks of life that I've experienced so far, church communities have been the ones most called by love and kindness, because I believe that which has been and is their common denominator is Jesus Christ. Friends, I don't say this in a competitive spirit, because I certainly don't believe that life is a competition between us and them. And I do believe that all people can be loving and kind. But it's in the church where I personally have experienced and witnessed the most tenderness and love, with people actively seeking to live out the fruits of God's Spirit in their lives. I've found in times of great challenge and doubt in my own journey that it's most often been the body of Christ, the people of God, who have, in different ways, mostly unknowingly, lifted me and encouraged me to persevere. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to do. Let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, the author of Hebrews wrote. And these are the things that I've not only witnessed as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, but also experienced. And these are the things that we can and must bring to our world, not for the sake of ownership, but purely for the sake of love and well-being. There's so much more I'd like to say regarding what I love about my faith and about being a follower of Christ, but I believe that that's enough for one day. We have treasure, friends, in jars of clay, We have Christ and the way of Christ in our hearts and souls and minds to bring blessing to our world. What we have to do is follow in his footsteps. Follow what we have witnessed so very clearly in him. Let's pray together. Loving God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Jesus, who came to show us the way, who came to show us what your kingdom on this earth might look like. We thank you for the love that you have filled our lives with, the love that you have given us, not simply to store up in our hearts, but to give to one another. Our world is a complex place, filled with all kinds of challenges, and the issues of faith that we face are often complex too. For nothing is perfect, but we thank you that in Christ and through your spirit of love, you have given us the means to not only persevere and endure, but to also know deep joy and great wisdom. Help us in our lives and in our relationships with others to reflect the love of Jesus, to be compassionate and gentle and kind and patient and understanding. Again, today we continue to remember those who are ill at this time and those who are doing their best to treat them. May they know your presence and your peace, your healing hand, Lord. And may you give those seeking to find solutions great wisdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
breathe.